This evening we begin a new three-week series called Developing Depth in Ourself, a spiritual and psychological, I can't even pronounce it, how do I know what it am? A spiritual and psychological analysis of Jacob. That sounds like a very sophisticated title, doesn't it? Try to be sophisticated with such an audience as this. John Sanford, an Episcopalian writer in his book on Jacob called The Man Who Wrestled with God, tells the story of the South African explorer by the name of Lawrence Vanderpost, who lived for many months with the bushmen of the Kalahari Desert in Africa. And he had as one of his main objectives the collecting of stories of primitive peoples, their folk tales, what made them tick, and their ancestral history. And though he lived among these particular people in the Kalahari Desert for some period of time, every inquiry he met about the folk stories which they had about the origins of life and the origins of their tribe and the like were met with blank looks and a denial that any stories existed. Only after he was with them a long time did these shy little people begin to open up to him and accepted him as a trusted friend and began to relate to them their stories of how they believe the world originated, their concept of the first man, how the animals were created, and the other folk narratives that made up their own personal history. Vanderpost came to realize after a period of time that the Bushmen had hesitated for so long to share their stories with him because they believed that somehow the stories contained their very soul as a people. And if an enemy should come into possession of their stories, he would have the means to destroy them spiritually. Isn't that a fascinating kind of a concept? If an enemy should come into possession of their stories, he would have the means of destroying them spiritually. We have some great stories, too, in the Scriptures. And the way the enemy would like to destroy those stories for us would be to take them from us or to make us believe that they are irrelevant for us. Thus, many times when a subject might be announced that we are going to look at a biblical character, it's that happened a long time ago. But these stories are in God's Word not only because they record the past, but because they are meant to be mirrors by which we look at life today. They are, in a sense, what might be called archetypal stories. That is, through these stories we look at our own personal history and see certain motifs or themes which are so universal and personal in scope that they always have relevancy and application. I've wanted to call this Developing Depth in Ourself because I believe that in the making of the man Jacob into the person Israel, we see a person whom God works at in the depths. And he becomes a great person in the kingdom of God because he has so much struggle and because there is indeed so much character formation that takes place over the course of his lifetime. Jacob begins as a man who does not know God in the depths at all. In the course of his lifetime, he will be transformed from a selfish, egocentric man, a man who is really unconscious of God's personality, of the whole nature of dreams and vision, unconscious of his own spiritual wholeness. He will change that man into being a man of breadth, a man of destiny, a man who makes a mark unparalleled in the world. And in looking at him, we might begin to examine, therefore, how God sets about developing depth in ourself. One of my favorite lines from the Psalms is in Psalm 42:7, that deep calls unto deep. And I think of that when I think of the ties, the unseen ties of the gravitation of the moon upon the waters of the earth, how the depth within the moon calls to the depths which are in the oceans. And I think of the depths of migratory birds, that somehow there is a locked-in instrument, flight instrument of nature, which calls to them at certain times of the year to fly thousands of miles they've never flown before across a path that is uncharted. And I think then beyond that of the deeps in God that call to the depths in us, that challenge us to come out of our own personal or spiritual shallowness into the depths of the personhood and being that God would have us to be transformed from simply being a human being with a name, to becoming marked out as a person who in the depths of their existence has known and does know God. The life of Jacob can rather be easily divided into three stages. That's why there are three messages on him. And tonight I'd simply like to look at Jacob's early and formative years. And I want to especially examine, first of all, the influence of Jacob's family upon him, and especially his father Isaac. Who we have as parents and how we respond to them has a great deal to tell us about the kind of persons we become. I am not at all by any means suggesting that you must be what your parents made you, because the Gospels call us to the future and not to the past. But we read an awful lot of depth of meaning in relationships by how we have grown up in family, where we are positioned in family, whether oldest, youngest, or middle child, how we have related to our parents, whether we have been perhaps closest to our father or closest to our mother, whether we've grown up in a nuclear family with both parents present, or a family with one parent present, or with a family where there was one or more disturbed parents. All of these things may have a bearing on our life. Jacob's parents have a great bearing on the formation of his life. When you look at Isaac, some people see Isaac as a very positive person. I would see him sort of as a milpitas kind of an individual, a person about whom very little can be said that is negative. On the other hand, very little can be said that is positive about him. I would like to explore him from looking at some of the aspects of his nature that I'm sure had an influence upon Jacob that may not have been so wholesome. One of the interesting things about Isaac is that he seems to have a negative point of view. You say, how in the world would you get that? Well, do you remember the scene coming out of the book of Genesis when in chapter 27, Isaac calls for his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and he says to them that he is growing old and does not know when his death is going to come. It may be at any day. And therefore he tells Isaac to go out and to prepare his favorite meal so that he may give him a blessing. Meanwhile, of course, Jacob hears about this conversation through his mother, Rebekah. What is very fascinating about Isaac's comment here in respect to his approaching death is that he does not actually die within a number of months or days after that deathbed blessing. In fact, if you turn instead to Genesis chapter 35, verse 28, you will find how old Isaac was when he died. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. Verse 28, ahead of verse 29, he lived 180 years. Now that's a long time by all means, by our reckoning of years, and I think it would be helpful in looking at the ages of the patriarchs to remember that they were living in a time when the ozone layer was still intact, when all of the ravages of the ecological devastation of man's sin had not yet been fully implemented, and perhaps when thinking of their lifespan, although we have a chronological age of 180 years, we might think instead of dividing that by half in terms of psychological development and suggest that he might equal a 90-year-old man when he died in terms of vitality and the like. Not suggesting at all that he only lived 90 years. The Bible says he lived 180 years. But I'm suggesting that perhaps it would be reasonable to think of him as having the vigor of a 90-year-old and an active 90-year-old, of which there are some in this church body. But dying at 180 means that he lived long enough for Jacob to come back from his time with Laban, and Jacob alone was there for 20 years. In fact, by doing some calculations on Isaac's age, we can pinpoint the time of life he was when he called Esau in and said, I'm going to die. You know how old he was when that happened? He was 130 years of age, and he lived 50 more years. Now that's what I would call a positive confession person. I'm going to die any day now, and he proceeds to live 50 more years. Isaac could have had a good taste of the positive confession movement, by the way. I would suggest that perhaps he lived with a death complex for some period of time. And just like some people arrive at an age of life and they mentally clue in on the fact that it's all over. It's all finished. What I have done, I'm going to do. And therefore they revert to a memory stage. It's all in the past. And all that they ever talk about is in the past. Nothing is yet more to occur in their life. It's simply waiting for the grim reaper. Isaac appears to be this kind of person. Do you know anyone like that? Or are you like that? Might be the question. Sometimes I think I come close to being like that at the age of 41. Some other things, though, about Isaac that would perhaps should be known in terms of doing a little detective work on dates, which helps us understand Jacob a little bit better, because I found as I worked with the dates in Genesis and did some detective work on my own, my whole idea and understanding of Jacob considerably revised. Isaac was 37 years of age when his mother died. We know that she was 127 when she died, according to Genesis 23:1, and we know she was 90 when Isaac was born. Therefore, she was 37 when he died. On the other hand, Abraham lived until Isaac was 75 years of age. His father was 175. There was 100 years difference between the two, Genesis 25:7. Right after Isaac's mother, Sarah, died, Abraham became concerned because Isaac, at the age of 37, still didn't have a wife. That is a time of life to begin to become concerned if you have a son who is not yet married. So he sends his servant back to the country from which Abraham himself had come and gets a wife, the beautiful girl Rebekah, for Isaac. Their love story is one of the great love stories in all the world, at least the first few years. And at the age of 40, Isaac marries beautiful Rebekah, who I would estimate may be 15 to 20 years his junior, although we are never given Rebekah's precise dates. They live for 20 years in married bliss until two children are born, Isaac and Jacob. No, Esau and Jacob, pardon me, get the names confused. Esau and Jacob, and Isaac at the age of 60 became a father for the first time. Esau, we know in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, married when he was 40 years of age. This would have made Isaac 100 when his son Esau married. And when we get done concluding some other dates, we come to the astonishing understanding that when Jacob got Isaac's blessing, we know that there was a difference of 60 years between the two. Isaac was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. Therefore, by looking at later in Genesis at the age of Joseph and how many years he had to be and subtracting and doing calculations, which I have double-checked and rechecked, we come to the astounding conclusion that when Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he was not blessing a teenage kid that was getting ready to run across the wilderness and depend in teenage fright upon God to sustain him. He was blessing a 70-year-old man who still was not married. That is, his son Jacob. Does that astound you? That astounded me. That absolutely blew me away, because all my Sunday school flannograph pictures have been little teenage Jacob going off to face the wilds and young, beautiful Jacob falling in love with delightful young Rachel, and they lived happily ever after. But we know from Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, that Jacob was 130 years of age when he came to Egypt. That would have placed Joseph at about the age of 40 years. We know, therefore, that by a process of subtraction, that Jacob would have had to have been 90 years of age when Joseph was born, and we know that Joseph was born at the end of Jacob's 20 years with Laban, and therefore he was 90 at the end of that time, and he had to be 70 going into the time. So it was a 70-year-old man that gets the blessing. And all the time he had a dad who believed it was all over. That would have to have some implications on your life. And one of the things that, of course, we must deal with in our own development is if there has been anybody in our life that has deeply imprinted us with negative and pessimistic views of their own life that may have colored our perceptions of life. Certainly that is one of the things that Jacob needed to work through and contend with as he began to develop. His father, who was perhaps a hypochondriac. You heard, by the way, about the epitaph on the grave of the hypochondriac? You heard about it? Some of you have. I told you I was sick. A second factor in regard to Isaac is that he appears to be spiritually unperceptive to his wife and to his sons. And where would you get that? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 and 23, we know that when Rebekah was pregnant, she inquires of the Lord as to the contest that is occurring between these two children in her womb. And the Lord very explicitly instructs her that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And there is no doubt at all, but in my mind, that what over the course of their married life, Rebekah would have communicated that to Isaac. Isaac, someday, the younger son, will serve the older. But it was a message that for one reason or another, Isaac chose not to listen to. In fact, Esau and Isaac became a source of contention between Rebekah and Isaac. In verse 28 of chapter 25, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. If you want to sow some problems in your family, do that. Let the father love one child and the mother love another, and see what you might get in the process. And one can imagine the wrangling, and it doesn't take a great imagination to read succeeding chapters in Genesis to see the hurt and the distance that comes between Isaac and Rebekah over their perceptions of their children. Isaac was a husband who had, whether you like this or not, I think it's true, a more spiritually sensitive and perceptive wife as a person than he himself was spiritually sensitive and perceptive, and for one reason or another, he chose to ignore her. And it's a sad sequel to the most marvelous love story chapter in all the Bible, because in Genesis chapter 24, we have a whole long chapter given to the search of a wife for Isaac. In fact, there is more material in Scripture given to the search of a wife for Isaac than there is given to the whole 7 days of creation and the making of man and woman, etc. That's incredible. God, and that, by the way, tells all the young people here something. God is far more concerned with your finding the right spouse than in creating the world. No, that's... but it is a... You know, wouldn't it be great to have more knowledge on the creation than we do, but we have more knowledge on the wife for Isaac. But their beautiful love story when Rebekah shows up riding a camel for the first time and Isaac is in the fields and Rebekah alights from the camel and Isaac sees her and loves her. It's a grand story, and it lasted that way until they had children. Isaac goes on to play the favorites. He has a weakness for tasty food. Chapter 25, verse 28 tells us his taste for wild game, and chapter 27, verse 4, he's telling his son Esau, "Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like." And since Esau was a man who hunted wild game and provided him the kind of steaks that he liked, Esau played the favorite, didn't like his more contemplative tent-dwelling son, Jacob. And therefore, he blindly favored Esau over Jacob. Isaac appears to be a man of convention. The oldest son gets it. I don't care what God says. I don't care what Rebekah says. I don't care what the birth oracle was. And I don't care if Esau sold his birthright away. And by the way, the birthright and the blessing were meant to go together. The birthright was sort of the thing you presented in order to secure the blessing. But even though Esau had the weakness of character to sell away his birthright, which entitled him to inherit all of what Isaac had, Isaac chose to ignore that foolish short-sightedness on the part of his son Esau and go ahead and favor him anyway, and not reward Jacob for his initiative. I get the feeling from reading the biblical text that Isaac never did give good direction to his son Esau. We know that at the age of 40, Esau took two Hittite wives. And we don't read of his ever learning that his dad was displeased with that action until 30 years later, when Isaac finally gets the courage at the insistence of Rebekah. It's the one time he listened to Rebekah. Rebekah said, "Tell Jacob when he goes away not to marry somebody who is not in the faith." And so finally Isaac calls Jacob in and tells him that he should go to Laban's home and marry a person from Abraham's family. And Esau overhears it. And then Genesis 28:8 says he realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he goes off and marries some distant cousins to add to his collection. Never rebuked by Isaac at all. So here is a man who kind of has a negative orientation of life, who appears to be somewhat spiritually unperceptive to his wife and his sons. And we ought to ask ourselves now, in letting the Scripture be a mirror, does that apply to me? Do I tend to have this feeling of life that everything is going downhill from here? I have crested. Nothing will be better than it was either now or some years past. Am I really perceptive spiritually to the people that God has placed in my life, who sometimes hear God more closely than perhaps I do? But a third thing about Isaac which does not attract me to him is that his relationship to God was without struggle. His father Abraham had great struggle. His father Abraham was called to leave his safe place in civilization and wander as a nomad throughout Palestine. And his father Abraham was called himself to offer the boy Isaac upon an altar of sacrifice. And Isaac's son Jacob and his grandson Joseph went through great trauma and struggle in the molding of their personalities. But Isaac himself never appears to struggle. Maybe he was so frightened to death when he was 15 years old and his dad roped him down to an altar and was getting ready to strike him with a knife and set him on fire that he never cared to struggle with God. You know, that could have affected him, let's face it. And he might have just said, God, I don't ever want to struggle again. Just make things go nice for me. And whenever you read Isaac praying, he sort of treats God like a real estate transaction or a banker. Now, God, here's what I want you to do next. You know, I need more wells, or I need my herdsmen protected, or Rebecca hasn't had any children in the last 20 years, and God, can you do something about it? So that he goes on for all of his whole lifetime without any struggle, and we learn nothing more about God through Isaac than we knew about God through Abraham. We do learn an awful lot more about God by watching Jacob, but Isaac absolutely adds no new knowledge and information about God to our repertoire. And furthermore, he committed the sins of his father by trying to pass off his wife like his father did as his sister when he got into a hot spot with another political ruler. So while he did not make any advances on his father's faith, he did on the negative side emulate his father's sins. To his credit, he can be called a wealthy person respected by outsiders. Genesis 26 certainly indicates that. And here is kind of a bottom line on Isaac, and you may think I'm a little hard on him. And probably no harder than what the Scriptures do indicate. Some person's most important contribution in life is that while they do not have a fervent relationship to God, at least they don't go into rebellion. And something could be said for that. And they do pass the heritage on of a grandfather to a son. And Isaac's most important contribution when it's all said and done is that he does have a son. A son whom he doesn't even like all that well, but he does have a son. And he does preserve the family, and he does keep things intact. In Hebrews 11:20 reads that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, and that makes him important. He would have had significant impact upon Jacob's life. His whole struggle for identity, his whole insecurity complex, is it not many times a reaching out to seek his father's approval? How many children are still reaching out to have a parent say, I approve you. I like what you do. I support what you do. Jacob's mother, Rebecca, is an opposite to Isaac. And she is my idea, at least in the early years, of a really wonderful person. And she, no doubt, is the molding and shaping influence upon Jacob's life. And it might be well for you to ask yourself this question: who in my childhood years had the most significant impact upon my life for the good, and why? And then turn around and ask yourself that if you are a parent, knowing that is a question: how will my children someday respond in answering that? Who will they say made the deepest and most profound spiritual impact upon them? Jacob's mother, Rebekah, is quite a gal. We first read of her in Genesis chapter 24, where the servant of Abraham has come, and he is finally at the place where Abraham's relatives are. And he has all of his servants with him and a lot of camels. And there are a number of girls that come to the well. And this servant of Abraham prays, Genesis chapter 24, verse 13 and 14, that the right girl will come. He says, kind of, if it's the right girl, let her not only offer at the well to give me water, but to give water to all the camels as well. Any of you that have ever watched camels drink after a long trip know that they are guzzlers. They will beat a 15-year-old in the refrigerator any day in the week. And that's a lot of work to keep going down to the well, drawing up all this water and putting it in troughs so all these camels and this caravan can be watered. But she does that. It's a mark of gracious hospitality. And obviously, Abraham's servant is impressed, and he knows that this is the girl that God has marked out. So he does what is a beautiful thing. He gives her two gold bracelets and gives her a gold ring for her nose. That was the style in those days, not on the ear, but in the nose. We also learn from Genesis 24, verse 16, that she was a beautiful girl and a pure girl. She was attractive and she was a virgin. We also know that as a young woman, she was adventurous and intuitive. The servant of Abraham asked Rebekah's father if it would be all right, his name was Bethuel, for Rebekah to go back with him and to marry Isaac. And they had this big powwow, and Abraham's servant in verse 52 is giving all these gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing to Rebekah and costly gifts to her brother and her mother, and all this kind of extravagant horse trading is going on, which was part of that culture. And that was the first day they met. Then the next day, Abraham's servant wants to get back on the road, and however, Bethuel says, and the brother and mother reply, let the girl remain with us for 10 days or so that you may go. And Abraham's servant says, no, I want to go today. Now, girls, single girls here, think of it. A man arrives from a distant country with a caravan of camels, saying he represents a master over there who is looking for a wife. You don't know what he looks like. All you've heard is his reputation. And this man is inviting you to leave your family, all your friends, never see them again, and go marry this Prince Charming who's, 40 years of age. Now, what would your response be? And we're talking about 40 years of age. We're talking about somebody that looks as old as I am. All right? Just get that point of reference. And her adventuresomeness and intuitive side is seen by the fact that Abraham's servant requests that the girl herself give an answer whether she wants to wait 10 days or go, and she immediately responded, I'll go today. Which either suggests her home life was bad, or that she really did have a sense of destiny and a built-in God calling. Another example of her perception is her pregnancy. Anchor Bible, which is perhaps the most accurate translation because it really works very closely with the meaning of the words, reads in verses 21 and 22, but the children clashed inside her so much that she exclaimed, if this is how it's to be, why do I go on living? She despaired with such a fight going on in her womb. Finally, she inquired of Yahweh, or the Lord. She took her problems to the Lord. Isaac, not being perhaps a spiritually perceptive husband, she then went individually to the Lord and asked him about it. And the Lord responded to her and gives her a word of knowledge on these children that no one else had. And perhaps it is that word of knowledge from God about the children's destiny which then bring out the one negative point in her character. That in order to fulfill God's word, she becomes manipulative and deceptive. And ultimately, she does a violence to her marriage relationship with Isaac. She never forgot what God told her, but she did everything in her power to help Jacob. She knew that in a patriarchy, the oldest son inherited the rights and became a kind of miniature king but she chose to rebel against that tradition because it didn't make sense. In that sense, she was a modern woman who rebelled against convention when it's only for the sake of convention and went with that intuitive call of God. She and Isaac, therefore, have throughout the life of these children tremendous disagreements, and she finally winds up terribly deceiving Isaac by foisting upon him Jacob, clad in his sheepskins, deceiving his father. This brings us to look at Jacob's early years. A mother that was spiritually perceptive, but manipulative and overpowering, and a father who at best was keeping the family tradition going, and at worst was really out of touch with the needs of his own family and with God. We see what kind of a person Jacob might be from his birth. His name literally means heel grabber, one who grasps, because as he is coming out of the womb, he is latching on to Esau's heel like he wanted to pull him back and go first himself. How would you like that for a name for life? That any time anybody saw you, they said to you, "How you doing, heel grabber?" That's the stigma that Jacob lived with. Watch what you name your kids. They're the ones that are going to have to live with it. But Jacob shows that from the first moment of his life, he is reaching for something. He doesn't know for a long, long time what he's reaching for, but he's reaching. And I don't know really what it is other than the sovereign and divine call of God, but there seems to be a spark in some people that causes them to reach and to attain. And other people, for one reason or another, seem not to have it or have never developed it. Jacob is a person who, from the word go, is a reaching person. We know that he identified most closely with his mother. He became a man who focused on the inner, upon the intuitive, rather than the outer and the worldly, as did his brother Esau. We know from psychological studies that a mother complex leads to strong egocentricity. A child who has been really warmly loved by his mother is a child who at the center of his mother's world may fancy himself to be at the center of the universe, and therefore may become somewhat very stuck on himself. But on the other hand, a child who has been deeply loved has built into his system a core, a reserve of emotional strength that stands him in good stead in the years when he may run thin on that love. So, to parents, we might identify with that by saying that children ought to be richly loved because it will give them a frame of reference and some reserve to run on in life. Our negative impact analysis of Jacob is that he obviously exploited his brother something terribly when he got the birthright. By the way, archaeological records that have been dug up in Palestine that come from that period of time indicate that among the Near Eastern peoples of that period, birthrights could be bought or sold. And therefore, Jacob is certainly operating within the custom to want to somehow acquire his brother's birthright, which would give him title to the family's name and property. But he does exploit a weakness in Esau's character. He is a shrewd reader of character, perhaps like his mother. And when Esau stumbles in one day from the fields and he is hungry, he exploits Esau's hunger and gets Esau to give in to his weakness. Esau, by the way, realizes he's doing wrong and he rationalizes. He says, basically in Genesis chapter 25, that if he doesn't eat, he's going to die. That's, again, like a teenager coming in and saying, "I'm famished, and if I don't have a Big Mac pretty soon, I'm going to die." Well, there's no way you can die for at least 7 or 10 days or maybe 15 or 20 days or 40 days without food. But Esau could have waited and properly prepared a meal, but Jacob, knowing Esau's impetuous nature, uses that as an opportunity to exploit him real good. It's always possible that Esau secretly did not want the birthright because with the privilege came responsibility, and he may have had a character like the Prince of Wales who would give up his throne for a personal advantage. But nevertheless, Esau is exploited by Jacob, and Jacob comes into possession of the birthright. Esau had no sense of history, no sense of destiny, no sense of divine calling, evidenced by the fact that he married 2 foreigner women. But Jacob somehow was reaching out for his grandfather's promise, although he may not have known at the time. But the right his father Isaac's property carried with it the right to claim the promise that God made to Isaac. And Isaac never seems all that concerned about the promise, but in Jacob's life he will become concerned about the promise, and he is a person who reaches out to sense destiny. I, by the way, found it very helpful in my own life to treasure my own Christian roots and to dwell upon my own family history and the storyline that comes out of that family history from my parents and my grandparents and all the way back to the Revolutionary War. There are storylines which many of you have because you are children of Christian parents, and there are people in your family line who have had a rich experience with Christ, whom it would be well for you to pass that experience on and continually emphasize it to your children and remind your children that they have a heritage. And if you do not have a Christian background, if you are a first-generation Christian, then you are an Abraham-like person who now in your life is building a tradition that, if Jesus tarries, can be passed on. But Jacob has a sense of the storyline of the family, where God has been taking people in his family. And although at first he sees that dimly and does not see it fully by any means, he is reaching for it. Jacob winds up deceiving his father. We know it takes lies to cover lies, and when his mother dresses him up with the furry skin of a goat on his hands and on the back of his neck and put some stuff that smells like Esau, because she gets Esau's unwashed clothes from the fields, which reeked with all that meant. And in that kind of fashion, he appears before Isaac. Isaac appears to be somewhat easy to be a person duped. He never was very perceptive. He should have gone with his earliest inclination that a fraud was being perpetuated, but he was so hungry he saw his chance to get a meal, and so he didn't apply all the tests that could have been applied. And Jacob winds up lying a number of times in order to get the blessing. We know again from archaeological resources that the paternal blessing carried important weight, and of all the things a father could do for his son, what he said on his deathbed had the greatest weight of all. That blessing conveyed a tangible power that could never be taken back. Words that could not be retracted. That was the demand of the culture, and it's why Isaac, when he gave it, couldn't give it to Esau. Later, when Esau showed up, it would have been offensive to the way things were done. Jacob deceives his father. And his early years of formation, therefore, are shown as a mother-dominated, intuitive-minded, egocentric, father-deceiving, brother-hating person. Real possibilities for him. Why does God choose him? Well, there are two ways of answering that question. One is on the level, God's level, where he doesn't have to explain his actions. And Romans 9, 10 to 11 comments upon God's choice of Jacob and says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So one way of answering the question, why did God choose Jacob to carry on the family name and inherit the promise, which would ultimately produce the Messiah, is that it is inscrutable. It is the election and the choice of God. And we who live in democratic America resent that, because we think everything should be up for a vote. And we fail to realize that we live in what might be properly called, in the kingdom of God, a theocracy. God governs as the absolute potentate, and he doesn't put all his decisions up for election. Some things he decides because he decides, because he is the ruler, because he decides. Isn't that incredible? Now, it just so happens, as we read the scripture, we come to realize again and again that God's decision will be confirmed by human choice. But the fact is, God does elect and God does decide. This then raises the question, well, if God elects, am I elected for anything in life? And my response to that is simply, if there are dreams and visions in your heart of what God wants in your life, if you feel stirrings in the depths, go with that as an indication of God's call and God's election upon your life. And I would further say that those who have accomplished things in the kingdom of God are people who have had a deep sense of mission. They have had a sense at some moment in their experience that God has called me to do such and such. And this is what He has ordered for my life. True, they have had a hand perhaps in deciding it, and God has worked circumstances about to place them in a position of being the right person at the right time, and there has been their own election and ratification. But show me any saint, any person that is who has accomplished something in the kingdom of God and done something with their life, and I'll show you a person who had a sense of mission, who somewhere from the depths of their being had a sense that God's call is upon my life. And if you don't have that sense of call, it doesn't mean that the call isn't there. It simply may mean that you need to start opening your life in deeper depths to God and saying, God, do you have a call? Have you elected me for some purpose? Is there some way I can fit in your plan? And the Scripture shows us this marvelous thing that when people open up their inner life to ask God something, God always responds. The people who are non-elect never ask God questions. Esau never asked God questions. What do you want with my life? He's too busy with his own plans. Pharaoh never asked God, God, what do you want with my life? I'll do anything you want. Never does he ask God that. He is not one of God's elect. The people whom God uses and whom God calls are people who at one time or another open their lives up and ask, is there a call? And I must confess that in regard to God's election, I am as confused about that as I am confused about the creation of which came first, the chicken or the egg. I don't know if God calls and I decide, or I decide and God calls. With Jacob's situation, we know God called and then Jacob later decided. But I would seek to stir up the depths within your heart that if you want to serve God with your whole life and your whole heart and be used by Him, that you open yourself to know what God is calling you to and have a sense of mission about that. I believe that with the amount of young people here too, it'd be well if you had that sense in your dating relationships and as you approach marrying, that you ought never to marry a person because he is handsome. You know, 20 years he's going to look like me, and that is not going to carry. I mean, after 20 years you get tired of looking at this handsome person who is such a mean lout. You know what? No, you don't know what I mean. Known people with wonderful bodies that have had mean spirits. And don't ever... And guys the same way, you know. What is God's will? What is God calling you to? Do you have a sense when you are praying with someone you are dating, or when the time comes that when courtship is beginning to take a serious level, is there a sense within your prayer life, within the depths of your being, that God is calling me to this? Or are you simply pursuing a relationship because you're lonely and you want to get away from one environment of family into your own freedom? I think young people often go from one state of dependency to another state of dependency and never have a chance of middle ground of independency for a while. Dependency on parents to dependency on a spouse, and think they're going to find happiness from moving from one miserable state of dependency in some instances to happy dependency in another instance. And as you know, it doesn't always work that way. What is God calling you to? What vocation is God laying upon your heart? What dreams of contribution to the kingdom of God may He call you to? And for those of you that are getting into my years and beyond, what experiences in life has God put within you that are treasures by which He is meaning to direct you? What hurts have you come through that now can be channeled into a source of blessing and inspiration to others? What sameness and ordinariness may God be calling you out of to let your life be a contribution and a blessing? A sense of election, a sense of God put this upon my heart. So God certainly chose Jacob out of God's own freedom. But on the human level, we can see reasons why God would choose Jacob rather than Esau. Esau was a man who didn't really think or care much about spiritual things. He was a man who lived by his senses. What he could eat, the wealth of his father, and good companionship that would provide lots of fun. That was about his extent of what he wanted out of life. Whereas Jacob appears right from day one to be reaching for a brass ring, to be reaching for something, although it will be years before he finds out what he is really reaching for, he is reaching for it nevertheless. And on the human level, Jacob appears to be a person who wanted to make the most out of his life. He thinks when he gets the birthright that he's making the most out of his life, that he's coming into all the ability of his father to have herds and servants and tents and territories and the family name and power over his brother and over all his extended family. He thinks he is getting the power and status of the family patriarch. But as his story unfolds, we realize that painfully and gradually, he perceives that he is coming into the spiritual legacy of the family, that in fact, he has been marked out by God. And whenever a man or a woman is marked out by God, changes are going to be forced upon their personality. And changes are forced upon Jacob's personality, which will dramatically alter him. But God took that ambition and was to channel it and direct it. In reflecting upon this first phase of Jacob's life, look at the influences within your life. Who is it in your life that is teaching you or has taught you to be spiritually perceptive? And are you moving with the spiritually perceptive people in your life, or are you moving in the direction of the unspiritually perceptive persons in your life? What kind of models have you sought to treasure? And have you sought God's will and God's calling upon your life? And are you reaching for something? Are you reaching for the highest and the best that God has for you? These are the initial questions that arise as we begin looking at developing depth in ourselves. Our Father, we come to you this evening, and again we have seen ourselves as we have seen your word. There's such a wide range of among us in this auditorium tonight, persons who are older and young, many young people, and many in between. And you're calling us all at different stages. There are grandparents here who need to make a decision about their relationships with their grandchildren as to whether they're simply going to dote on their grandchildren or whether they're going to communicate spiritual life to them and attempt to find ways of entrance into developing spiritual depth in their grandchildren. Help them, Lord, to reach out as an Abraham to their children and to their children's children and communicate to another generation your marvelous love, character, and life. There are those of us here that are in middle age of life who have lived the first half and who, if you tarry before us, is now the second half. Keep us, Lord, evaluating everything we are doing. Fix us, Lord, with enough responsibility that we can be faithful at our post of present responsibility, but fill us with enough faith that at the drop of a hat from you, we will go and abandon everything like Abraham to wherever you would have us to go. Help us to live firmly by being pillars of reliability and responsibility, but help us to live loose enough that we can pull up our tent cords and be responsive to your call, wherever that call would lead us. Let us not settle down as Isaac did in middle age to wait for death. Let us instead plan for life. Help us with our own children, that we may communicate to them the heritage that is in you. And for the young people here, Lord, who see before them in tonight's scripture the model of a young man, Esau, who was concerned only for this life, and the model of another man, Jacob, who had all of his problems as a young man, even up to the time he was 70. We're grateful, Lord, that your call may be upon our life even when we're working through a lot of things. Even when we don't have relationships with mom and dad all on the perfect level, You nevertheless may be working things out in us, and it's you that gave us the mother and the father we have, and it's through them that our own lives are being shaped and molded and perfected, and we thank you for that. Even perhaps the negative models, we may thank you because in them we see a picture of what your standard on the true level might be. Give us respect for our parents and help us, Lord, too, to be unlike Jacob in that if you've put something upon our life, we do not have to manipulate and pull strings to get it. But we can rely upon you to bring your word for us to pass. But Lord, what an encouragement Jacob is to realize that although he did not have everything together, and although he did clear wrong, yet you were able to turn him around in such a way that he would become something other than his name. And some of our friends know us by a name. They've got us typed. We're either mod, or we're intellectual, or we're beautiful, or we're an airhead, or we're a C student, or we're a failure, or we're a brain, or we're popular, or we're ugly. What meaninglessness all these titles that people give us are. Because our real meaning is never defined by what anybody calls us, good or bad. Our real meaning is defined by what you think of us. And all through our life, just like in Jacob's life, you're seeking to change us and give us a new name and call us blessed. And may each one of us who are young in this room feel that your approval is the most important thing we could ever have upon our lives, not somebody else's. And bring your purpose to pass, Lord. Create in us a hunger that we may know your will in our life. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.